chance to put everything together that you really do. So, hold on just a second. I want you to turn to 702 in your songbook. You know, we've been talking about the love of God. We're trying to make some sense of what it says in the Bible. And in reality, it struck me that this song actually pictures what we're striving to learn. Look at what it says. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I think that is exactly the direction that we are striving to go in this lesson, in this series of lessons. We have, I think, from childhood learned or heard that God loves us. And the Bible tells us that love is the very heart of who God, or is at the very heart of who God is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and again in verse 16, John very specifically says, God is love. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, our scripture reading for this morning, mentions that God is the God of love and peace. And these truths are so wonderful, and yet, as I've strived to get across the last couple of Sundays, I also believe that they raise some very complex questions, and we need to be able to deal with them. I promised at the very beginning of this series that we would return to deal with some of the hard questions concerning the truth of God's love, so those questions that His love brings to mind. And I want to return kind of back to that introductory lesson and hit at it just a little bit different tack again, simply because I've had some questions and some comments, and I feel like maybe I'm not quite getting where I need to go. But remember, what are some of the questions that will be asked when people begin to wrestle with who God is in the pages of Scripture are questions like this. If God is love, why is the world so full of tragedy? If God is love, why does He allow His own people to suffer? If God loves the world, then why is there all this suffering and pain and grief and death? If God is both loving and all-powerful, omnipotent, then why is the world such a mess? Why would a loving God allow wars and famines and disasters to cause so much human anguish? If God is the loving Father of humanity, why doesn't he act like a human father who loves his children? Why does he allow his creatures to make choices that result in their destruction when he could prevent it, when he could overrule it? If God is a loving God, why did he allow sin in the first place? And why death? And you know, there are more questions, and they get harder. If God is love, why isn't everyone saved? Why are only some chosen by God to eternal life, the elect, the chosen? We've talked about that in last Sunday evening. We realize now that that's not exactly the way the religious world understands things. The Scriptures teach something different. But why wouldn't a loving God devise a plan that would bring more people to Him than making it a narrow way, a pathway? The questions are reasonable. The questions need to be faced honestly. And that's what I want us to understand. We need to be able to deal with these kinds of questions, because there's no point in our pretending that they do not exist, because anybody who lives in this world, who we will talk to about Jesus Christ, will someday, somehow, raise those questions, maybe not to you, maybe not even out loud, but somewhere up here in their brain that they'll raise those questions. And we should not pretend that they will not cause problems even for the Christian. Because history has revealed that those who settle for easy answers to questions like this often shipwreck their faith. Usually they will cite scripture selectively and ignore half of some important biblical truth while grossly overemphasizing the other half, and they'll go to an extreme. And the casualty list over the years, over the centuries, of those who run on the rocks of these kinds of questions is enough to make us realize that these are hazardous waters, and we need to chart them out while things are calm in our life, while things are right in our life, so that we can deal with them and so that we can answer. Remember, Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we ought to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We can't do that if we have not thought clearly and wrestled with questions like these. Let me give you some of the examples of the kinds of rocks that have caused people to shipwreck their faith. One of those rocks is the rock of universalism, which teaches that in the end everybody's going to be saved. Universalists believe that because God is love, that He cannot eternally condemn anyone, and in the end they believe that hell will not even exist. Some teach that the devil and his fallen angels will even be redeemed, and in fact that they are doing the very will of God right now, so that we can all see the grace of God. We've already read some scriptures like Revelation 20 and verse 10, which talks about the devil and his angels being cast into the fiery lake of fire, which contradicts that view. But people who want to be universalist, they hold on to that, and they're when they begin to see scripture doesn't match sometimes, then they'll end up lots of times abandoning any faith at all. Another attempt to solve the dilemma posed by God's love is a theory known as annihilationism. Under this scheme, God takes believers to heaven and puts the rest out of existence. You just gone. They experience no conscious punishment, no suffering. They are judged by having their existence simply snuffed out like a candle flame. According to this view, therefore, there is no such place as eternal hell. And many cults and many apostate denominations have embraced that doctrine. They teach that there is no lasting eternal punishment. That is closely related to this idea is the doctrine called conditional immortality, which suggests that the human soul is transient until immortality is bestowed upon it. And since eternal life is given only to believers, all others simply pass into oblivion after the final judgment. Fact is, that's a very growing popular teaching in today's society. These views serve to kind of give a soothing feeling to our human emotions to some degree, but they don't do justice to what Scripture teaches. And therefore they are errors and extremely dangerous ones at that, because they give people a false sense of safety when Jesus himself described hell in very graphic terms. Remember in Mark 9 verse 48, Jesus said that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he called hell in Matthew 8 verse 12 the outer darkness, where according in chapter 25 verse 30, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he warned unbelievers about the judgment to come. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being cast out. Luke 13 verse 28. He described hell as an unquenchable fire, Matthew 3 and verse 12, or a furnace of fire, Matthew 13 verse 42. And he warned those who heard him preach, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Mark 9, verse 43. Embracing these theories, and that's what they are, usually have a very strong effect on in making people indifferent to sharing the gospel message, to evangelism. They begin to feel comfortable that everybody will either be saved or they'll be put out of their misery, so evangelism is not all that urgent of a matter. The gospel is not that compelling. It becomes easy to kick back and think less about eternal matters, and that is precisely the effect these theories have had on religion as a whole in the community or in the society of the United States. And as a result, congregations of people become more liberal. The Christian is influenced by these type of thinkings to become cold to spiritual things. And many times we conclude, I'm okay. They're not. But they won't know about it in the end. Now, I think that's something that we need to counter. I think that's something that's one of the reasons why I wanted to strive to do this series. Because I want us to understand that God indeed does love the whole world, and He wants all to be saved. And He wants us to be a partner in proclaiming that which will save them. See, many times we kind of restrict God's love to simply those of our number, those of our immediate family, those who are like us, when in reality God loves everyone. Turn with me to one of the most important chapters in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, John writes some very specific words. Look at John 3:16. John 3:16. That's not John 3:16, because that's John 5:16. Okay, John 3:16. Notice what John writes. He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or have eternal life. God so loved the world. Now there are some people out there who try to limit the meaning of the word "world" in this verse to those who are the elect in Christ, as we talked about it last Sunday evening. But this view seems to run contrary to the thrust of the whole chapter of John chapter 3. In all of this, God is pictured as one who is concerned about everyone in the world, and He's done something so that because of His love for the world, His concern for the world, He's done the one thing He can that will both appease the justice that His nature calls for and His love. He has given His Son. He has given His Son so that we don't have to perish, but we can actually have eternal life, everlasting life. The word here that is translated everlasting or eternal is a word that specifically talks about the life of God. It didn't talk about, it's not emphasizing a life, something that just keeps going on and on and on. It's talking about specifically the life of God, the kind of life that God has. And it's telling us that this is what God wants to give us. God wants to bestow upon everyone in His creation His kind of life, because that's what man was created for. But man was also created, like God, to be able to make his own mind up, to decide, to make decisions. And that's the crux of the problem that we have to understand in order to really understand how God's love can be limited. Look at the very next verse. Look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That was the primary purpose of God sending Christ into the world, was to be born out of love, not out of a design to condemn, but as a way to save, a way to redeem, a way to bring His creation back into what it was intended to be. But look at the next verse, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, those three verses that I just read point out something very important. It points out to us that man has the ability to make decisions. And because man has the ability to make decisions, we have then, because of what God has done in Christ, we have then presented before us two choices. Do we choose to go to Christ and thereby receive the eternal life that God wants to bestow upon all the world? Or do we choose to ignore what God has done because we like where we are? And then he points out the fact is, look, we live in a dark world. And that is, we don't just live in this dark world. By nature, it seems, we tend to love the darkness more than we love the light. And God is light. And because we love the darkness more than we love the light, we, in turn, begin to hate the light, because it threatens to expose the darkness of our souls. And so we choose, many people do, not to come to the light. But verse 21 says, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In other words, we come to the light and the darkness begins to fade away. The darkness begins to be displaced. And the deeds we begin to do are no longer deeds of darkness, but the deeds of light. And we begin to actually live out the life of God, even here. Humanity, you see, is the object of God's divine love. But God will not also take away from us, in His divine love, the other gift that He gave upon us as He created us in His own image. He'll not take away from us the gift of free will. And see, this is what most people do not begin to understand when they think about what God is doing and why God's love seems so limited. It's because God created us, according to Genesis, in His own image. He created us so that we reflected Him, everything about Him, and He has the ability to create. He has the ability to decide to do. And therefore, we have those same abilities. God will not take away that basic gift that makes us who we are just because He wants to redeem us. But rather, He wants us to retain that gift and let it be redeemed and made new again in Him. Now, the problem is that some people will take passages of Scripture and they'll say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. How can God love the whole world? And when it seems like God chooses certain people even before they've done anything. They go to a place like this. Let me give you one example, just one example, and we'll work through this example. But this one example will help us understand how some people can get things so messed up. The example I want to take you to is in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Seems like I'm always going to Romans lately, but that's okay. Romans is a good book. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 13, Paul is writing, and Paul is encouraging these people that he's writing to live a certain way. And to live for Christ, to live by faith in Christ. And he, as he's writing, he's talking about the rejection, the overall rejection as a group of Israel concerning Jesus, how they rejected him as the Messiah. That was the reason that he ended up being crucified. And in the course of all of this, he makes this statement that is found in verse 13. Let's just look at it. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, did God really hate Esau? Did God really love Jacob? Was it something that he decided before either one of them were born? And therefore, is that the way that he deals with people in the world today? That's the argument that is out there. God loves certain people, but he hates everybody else. That's not what this is talking about. Did God hate the evil that Esau represented? Yes. You go back into the Old Testament and you find out that God hated Esau's unbelief and Esau's sin and Esau's worldliness. And in a very real sense, he hated what Esau had become. It was not a petty, spiteful, childish kind of hatred, but something far more serious. It was a divine reaction to the choices that Esau had made. Esau, in Genesis chapter 25, so despised his birthright that he sold it for a bowl of stew. He brought nothing but grief to his parents, according to Genesis 26, verse 35. He plotted to kill his own brother in Genesis 27, verse 41. And he married pagan women simply because he knew it displeased his father, according to Genesis 28, verses 8 and 9. He lived a careless, worldly life of utter disregard and disrespect for the God of his ancestors. Certainly God hated all of that. But when you look at God's dealings with Esau, you find toward the end of Esau's life that God was dealing pretty goodly with him. Because Esau had repented of his kind of life. He had come back to God. He and Jacob were reunited and became true brothers again. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 5, as Moses is leading the children of Israel through the land, they pass through the land of Edom, and God firmly instructs Moses in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 5, do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So don't even bother. Don't. You know, you're not going to go to war with these people because they're your brothers. They belong to you. They're part of you. All because of Esau. So what is he talking about here? Should we understand this? What we need to understand is that Paul is quoting in Romans 9 a passage from the Old Testament. Specifically, Paul is quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And in Malachi, God is speaking of two nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. But he refers to them in the prophecy by their founding ancestors. The nation of Israel, Jacob. The nation of Edom, Esau. The words, I have hated Esau, have a meaning that goes way beyond Esau himself and encompasses the whole nation of Edom, who at the time that Malachi is writing had become a very evil nation. God's hatred for Esau and the nation of Edom does not prove that he has no love, no compassion, no charity whatsoever to Esau or to his descendants. In fact, we know that God was kind to this nation over and over and over. But they responded to that kindness with hatred and with rejection. And by the time of Malachi, they were being punished because of it. Now, the point that we need to understand is that God is like any parent. And as any parent knows, wrath and love do not rule one another out. We know that God is often angry with those who are the objects of His everlasting love. After all, before we were saved in Christ Jesus, we were the enemies of God, according to Romans 5, verse 10. We were children of wrath, even as others, according to Ephesians 2, verse 3. And so God referred even to those who would be saved that as in that same way. And the Hebrew letter says that everything that God does, He does it so that we will know He loves us. Even some things like this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, listen to what the Hebrew writer writes, beginning with verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes, we sometimes do not understand how God can be both wrathful and chastening and loving at the same time. And yet it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because God has a purpose in mind. His purpose is that we might be partakers of His holiness. That we might be trained by what happens to us to be righteous. Go back to our passage that was our scripture reading this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Paul is finishing up his letter and he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." Well, that's because he's at the end of the letter. But he goes on and he says, "Become complete." What? Complete means perfect. Complete means we've got everything together. He says, that's what you're in the process of doing. You are in this process of becoming complete. How do we do that, Paul? Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. He gives us several clues, and they're very important. The first one is be of good comfort. The word comfort here is a form of parakaleo. It's a form of coming alongside and rendering aid. It's the idea that we ought to be of good comfort to one another. Help one another. And in helping one another, help one another be of one mind. Now, the one mind, he's earlier said in some of his writings and made the point earlier, I think, even in this letter, that the one mind we're to have is the mind of Christ. We're to live in peace. In other words, we're not to war with one another. Why? Because the God of love, the God of peace, is with us. That's how we struggle to become complete. By focusing on the God of love and living for one another as well as God. We'll continue these thoughts, and this morning's lesson's a little bit shorter than normal, simply because it is potluck Sunday, but I actually look at the clock here and I've only 2 minutes short, so I really wasn't that short, but we will continue looking and striving to understand. But God's love is important, especially as it's lived out and demonstrated through us toward one another. This morning, let's encourage one another to truly be the people of God, to love and have peace. And we can only have that when we are united with God through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. When we're united with Him in His death, through baptism, buried with Him, and then raised with Him through His resurrection to walk in newness of life. Let's encourage one another while together we stand and sing.